We're working our way through Philippians. We have got into chapter 2, which has that glorious section about what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us in coming into the world, how he humbled himself, laid aside all that was rightfully his, and allowed himself to be abused and mistreated by wicked men, even allowing them to put him to death on the cross. But although this the devil thought was his master stroke in killing the Son of God, yet as a consequence of it, God there dealt with the sins of the world, and we have the forgiveness of sins if we repent and believe in him. And so as a consequence, those of us who believe should be working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, because God is at work within us. So we labour not in order to be saved, we labour because we are saved, if we are, and we do it with the knowledge and the encouragement that our labour is not in vain, because God himself is at work within our hearts, transforming us. And so therefore we seek always to do what is good, what is right, what is godly, even in the midst of what Paul describes as a crooked and twisted generation. We are to live as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. So this morning, God willing, we're going to look at the last verses of the chapter, from verses 19 through to 30. And here Paul is speaking about two of the people who are with him as he writes, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Some people pronounce his name Epaphroditus, but I think the more accurate pronunciation is Epaphroditus. These two people were with Timothy, with Paul, as he wrote this, and it indicates the importance that Paul considered for Christian fellowship. He wanted the Philippians to hear how he was getting on and what he was doing. He wanted them to have more detail about his circumstances than it was possible to put into a letter. And so Paul was sending Timothy in order that they might be cheered, Paul says, by news of him. Because he's sure they're concerned about his welfare, and he too is concerned about their welfare. He speaks in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 about being like a nursing mother towards them. And this was Paul's attitude towards all the churches that he had founded, all the believers who had believed as a consequence of his preaching. He was like a nursing mother. And any of you who pay attention to your mothers, living or dead, will know that however old you are, it doesn't matter, your mothers are still worried about you and are still concerned about you. So whether you're 5 or 50, whether you're 10 or 100, though it's unlikely that your mother would still be alive, but she's still concerned about you and she's still worried about you. And this was Paul's attitude towards believers that he had known. He was concerned about them, he was worried about them, he wanted to encourage them all the time. He wanted to build them up. Why did he write letters? He wanted to instruct them and teach them in order that they might grow in grace, have a greater understanding and knowledge of God, in order that they might live godly lives, in order that they might spread the gospel, in order that God may be glorified. But it is very easy for children to forget all about their parents and not think at all that their parents might actually be concerned about them. I'm sure there are some children who think, oh, my parents don't really care about me. Sadly, there are some cases where that is doubtless true. But as a general rule, parents are concerned for their children, and children often don't appreciate how much their parents care for them until they themselves become parents. Someone I knew a long time ago, he was at a conference in Aberystwyth. This would be about 1975. And he had just had, or rather his wife, had just had twins. And some boys were playing with a ball, and they kicked the ball, and the ball went flying and nearly hit the twins. And he yelled at them. He later went back to them and apologized for yelling at them, because he said, "I know you didn't mean it." But he said what he learned from this was that had the boys kicked the ball just at him before his children were born, he wouldn't have been in the slightest bit bothered. He'd have probably got the ball and just kicked it back. But because there was a danger of his children being hurt, he was much more concerned. This is what you discover when you become a parent. Suddenly you appreciate a lot more what your parents have done for you. Until you are a parent yourself, you never really understand why your parents were always fussing, why they were always worried. So do appreciate your parents. They're not going to be around forever. And think about what they do for you. And when they tell you off, they're not telling you off just because they want to bend your ear, but it's because they're concerned about you. And Paul was concerned about the Philippians, as he was about all the churches, like a nursing mother. But he wanted them to know and understand truth. He wanted to encourage them and to build them up in the faith. He wanted them to know they were not alone. There were other believers in the world, others who had heard the gospel, who had repented and believed. And he wanted to encourage them in the faith. It's so easy to think, "Oh, look at us, there are so few of us. We only are left. The church is going down the plug hole. Look at what we see in the media. Everything is so dreadful. Everything is so awful. And what's going to happen when we get old and eventually we die? And there'll be nobody left. And how will the gospel be spread here?" That's when we need encouragement from others to remind us that God does not depend upon us. God uses us, but God is not dependent upon us. And sometimes God does choose to withdraw his hand from a place in order that the gospel may be spread elsewhere. But we do pray that the gospel would spread here, and that it would grow, that there would be many more people converted and would join with us, and this church would continue for many more years ahead. But when you consider how easy it is to become discouraged, I was reminded of a gentleman. Some of you might remember him, some of you have probably never heard of him. Terry Waite was taken hostage in Beirut many years ago now. It was a period when there was a lot of fighting going on in Lebanon, and they took several people hostages because they thought there might be some benefit. They certainly got a lot of publicity. But Terry Waite, along with the others, was held captive, held hostage, kept in chains, moved from place to place in order that he couldn't be rescued. But somehow, and it's amazing that it happened, but somehow someone sent him a postcard from here. And I don't know what it was, how it was addressed, but it must have been something like, "To Terry Waite, hostage in Beirut." And it got to him in his imprisonment. And he said it was such an encouragement that people had not forgotten him. People knew that he was still imprisoned. And he knew people were praying for him. And on top of that, the picture on the postcard was a stained glass window of John Bunyan in prison. And perhaps he remembered that John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress, and the difficulty that in Pilgrim's Progress Christian has when he is imprisoned by giant despair. But then suddenly there is this remembrance. We have a key called Promise. And the key of Promise unlocked all the doors in the castle, and they were able to get away. If you have never read Pilgrim's Progress, then you should. There is a an edited version called Little Pilgrim's Progress that makes it easier reading for the younger ones, but the older ones can certainly read the whole thing. Pilgrim's Progress comes in two parts, Pilgrim's Progress and Pilgrim's Progress Part 2, where Christian's wife sets off on a journey to the heavenly city. It's from that one that the hymn that we have in the hymn book comes from. So here is something to consider. How often do we think about people in other parts of the country or other parts of the world who might be discouraged, who might be downhearted, who might be struggling in the faith, who might be dealing with all kinds of difficulties and opposition, especially those who are missionaries? We support a number of missionaries, and how often do we communicate with them? How often do we tell them, we're thinking about you, we're praying for you, we want you to know of our concern? And while we might be unable to jump on a plane and fly out to see them, there are all the impracticalities involved in that, like if you're employed, you have to take time off work, you need to have the money, you need all sorts of things. You might need a visa. Visas aren't necessarily easy to come by to certain parts of the world. But what we can do is write. Paul wrote. But since the time of Paul, there have been numerous inventions. There has been the invention of the telephone. Since then, there has been the invention of the internet. And since the invention of the internet, there has been the invention of the mobile phone. And you might think, oh dear, I'm in a dead spot, I can't get a signal. But there are also things called satellite phones. There is not a place on the planet where, if you have the right technology, you cannot be in contact with other people. Think of the remotest part of the world. If you have a satellite phone, even there, you can be in contact with others. And so you can get in contact with them. And how often do we make a point of sending someone an email? How often do we think of writing a letter? Perhaps it's not so common these days to actually write a letter, but sometimes letters can be so nice because you don't need to have access to the internet in order to read a letter. You just carry it around with you. You can telephone. You can use Skype or FaceTime or a number of others to actually see someone face to face. You always have to remember, though, that there are time differences around the world. And so don't try and do what someone in California did once. They were inquiring about The Anxious Inquirer by John Angel James, and they thought to themselves, now, there's an 8-hour time difference, so therefore we'd better phone now. Unfortunately, they took the time difference the wrong way, and the phone rang at 3 o'clock in the morning. Thank you very much. But we're able to do this. We're able to communicate with people all over the place. That's what Paul was keen to do, and that's why he wanted to send Timothy to them to take them news of what was going on. And he wasn't sending him immediately because he was hopeful that things might change for the better. So he said, I'm going to send Timothy, but I'm not going to send him just yet because things may improve. Verse 23, I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also to see you face to face and to encourage you. Now, if you've ever used Skype or FaceTime, you'll know that you can hold your phone or your iPad or your computer, have it in front of you, and you can see the person, and you can speak to them, and you can see their facial expressions, so that on the phone it's possible to hide what you're really thinking, but when you see their face, you know what they're really thinking because it comes through in their facial expressions. What would Paul have done with all the technology we have these days? And Paul was able to encourage people all over the ancient world. Why do we find it so difficult? But Paul speaks very highly of Timothy. Verse 22, you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served me in the gospel. Well, if you turn back to Acts chapter 14, and in Acts chapter 14, Paul is on his first missionary journey. And on his first missionary journey in Iconium, verse 5, when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. And so when they were in Lystra, there was a man who was crippled, and they healed him. And people thought, the gods have come down. So they named Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker, and they were going to offer sacrifices to them. Paul and Barnabas initially didn't know what was going on, because they were speaking in Lycaonian. But then they realized and said, no, verse 15, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And so he persuaded them not to continue offering sacrifices. But, verse 19, Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But when the disciples, people had believed the gospel, and a church was going to be formed from these disciples, they gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When he had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations they must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so Paul preached the gospel in spite of opposition. People were converted, became disciples, and they were formed into churches, all in a relatively short space of time. Remember, this had nothing to do with buildings. This had to do with people. The church was people, and these people formed the church. Well, we skip over chapter 15 and into chapter 16. And Paul is on his second missionary journey. They set off to encourage the churches that had been founded. And Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. So these must have been converted on Paul's first missionary journey, when he first went to Lystra. Timothy was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that place, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, Paul had opposed circumcision previously. In the previous chapter of the Council of Jerusalem, he had said it is not necessary to be circumcised. Galatians, he goes into great detail and said circumcision is no longer necessary. Why did he circumcise Timothy? For the simple reason, Timothy was a Jew. Obviously an uncircumcised Jew. But he was a Jew because his mother was a Jew, and everybody in the area knew Timothy. They knew that his mother was Jewish, and so therefore, when preaching the gospel, this was an enormous obstacle to the Jews listening to anything Paul or Timothy said, because they said, you've got a Jewish mother and a Greek father. Jewish mother makes you a Jew, but you're not circumcised, so therefore we're not going to listen to you. So in order to remove the obstacle, Paul circumcised him. Later on, Titus, Greek parents, no Jewish ancestry, Paul did not circumcise him because the fact he was not a Jew at all in any way was not a hindrance. It was only because of these special circumstances that Timothy was circumcised. Well, we read more about Timothy in the letters that Paul wrote. Paul wrote him two letters, 1 and 2 Timothy, in which he's encouraging Timothy in the faith, encourage him to persevere in the faith, encouraging him to plant churches, to organize churches, encourage him to find people who are faithful to the gospel and encourage them in the gospel and teach them, and teach them in such a way that they can teach others also. And from 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, we learn a little bit more about Timothy's family. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. It's interesting, we know Timothy's mother and we know Timothy's grandmother. Who knows the name of Paul's mother? No one. Paul never tells us what his mother's name is, but we know Timothy's mother and grandmother. But the letters to Timothy show the high regard that Paul had for Timothy. He trusted him to be Paul's delegate, for Paul to send him anywhere, and he knew that Timothy would do the right things and that he would say the right things. He was trustworthy. We read, for example, Timothy is mentioned in a lot of places because Paul and Timothy were often together, and so when Paul wrote letters, often Timothy would be with him. We read in Romans 16 verse 21, Timothy, my fellow worker, is a fellow labourer with me. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, Paul is saying the same sort of thing. This is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. I'm sending Timothy to you in order to tell you what I would tell you were I there myself, because he is well instructed and he is faithful. He can be relied upon. And so Paul allowed Timothy to take his message to the Philippians and to receive messages from the Philippians to bring them back to Paul to hear how they're doing, so there can be mutual encouragement. We often have news from missionaries and we are often encouraged by what they say about their circumstances. And we tend not to think that encouragement is a two-way thing, that we responding to what they have said and telling them of our love and concern for them and our prayers for them can be an enormous encouragement for them. When you're out on the mission field and you can feel very isolated, you feel sometimes you're banging your head against a brick wall. We must wonder what it was like for William Carey going out to India and not seeing any fruit for years before the first Indian was converted. And how on earth did Carey survive? No telephone, no internet. All he had were letters from home, and how he must have cherished them, encouraging him in his work. So Timothy was someone who was dependable, could be trusted by Paul to carry out this task. But then we read about Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. Epaphroditus clearly had come from Philippi to Paul and had brought him some messages from Philippi. Never enough for Paul. I want to know more. How is so-and-so getting on? And he wanted to know about people. We read earlier about the attitude that people should have, because he was concerned from what he had heard about difficulties that were developing within the church, and Paul is seeking to deal with these at an early stage so that they don't erupt and become divisions. We should have the same attitude as Christ. And this is doubtless something that had been reported to him by Epaphroditus. So Epaphroditus was also someone who travelled and took messages and took the gospel with him wherever he went. But we learn something important in this passage about Epaphroditus. He has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Now, we have reduced numbers this morning because some are ill. And it is a sadness that they're not here with us now. Because we're concerned about them, we're worried about them, we want them to be healthy. We know that ill health does come our way from time to time. Most commonly it's something like a virus, but that gives us what we could call a cold. Sometimes it's a bit worse than that. There have been bouts of influenza lately. Now we speak about man flu. Man flu is just a cold. And men say, oh, I've got the flu. No, they haven't. They've just got a bad cold. If a woman gets man flu, she just carries on as normal. But men, oh dear, I'm at death's door. Well, no, they're not. Give a week and it will have gone. But influenza is debilitating. It lays you out for about 3 weeks. You're stiff as a board for the first two and can barely move. And then you recover. And even then, there's a hangover that follows on from it. Real influenza is not nice. I think I've had it once, and that was 30 years ago. I would not want to have it again. We're concerned when we hear that people are ill, and Epaphroditus was ill. But his illness was quite serious. His illness was almost to death. Indeed, he was ill near to death, Paul says in verse 27. But God had mercy on him. Now we know that in the normal providence of God, things like colds and flu do pass after a certain period of time. But there are other illnesses that might come our way which are yet more debilitating, and some people actually die of them. It's not that long ago that there was the Ebola outbreak in West Africa, and it killed about 50% of the people that caught it. It's not, thankfully, 100% fatal, but once you've got it, then you need to start thinking, I'm not long for this world. But some people do survive. We don't know what the illness was that Epaphroditus had. Maybe it was a virus. Maybe it was food poisoning. We don't know, but it was something that brought him close to death. And Paul's statements here about Epaphroditus' illness tell us something very important. Illness is normal. Illness is part of life. Illness is something that we can all expect. Illness, we are told by some, illness is a result of sin. Well, yes, illness is the result of sin if we think that illness stems from the fall, the sin of Adam. Yes, it is true that illness results from sin. But that's not what these people say when they say illness is caused by sin. They say you are ill because you have committed some sin. And the greater the severity of the illness, some people say, that is a reflection of how sinful you have been. Well, look around the world. Look at people we would consider to be great sinners. Really ungodly people. Are they dropping dead like flies? No, they're not. Many of them are extremely healthy. Some of them go through life with barely any illness at all. So how come with their great sins they haven't dropped down dead? There are people who teach this, and they teach that healing is in the atonement. By his stripes, it says in Isaiah 53, by his stripes we are healed. And they take that to mean if you've got a broken arm or a broken leg, if you're in heart failure, if you're going blind, It's caused by sin, but if you repent of whatever your sin is, you will be healed. I have a book on my bookshelf published by, or written by, a lady who lives in Oswestry. Her name is Connie Butler. I've mentioned her from this pulpit before. The book is called Let the Healing Flow. I think I would use the description of that book that Charles Spurgeon once used of a book he had little regard for. And that is that scullery maids might find this book extremely useful for lighting fires with, because it is not worth reading. To describe it as drivel would be unfair on things that are drivel. It is awful. It is disgusting. And if you were to talk to her, hopefully she's changed her mind now. But she hasn't. She still has this bonkers idea that somehow, if you're ill, it's only because of sin. Repent of your sin and you will be healed. I was talking to a girl 40 years ago, and she was asking me questions about this sort of issue. And she said, someone came up to me and said, please pray for me. I bruised my arm. Well, yes, obviously everybody needs to be prayed for, but you want God to heal a bruise on your arm? Give it a few days, it will have gone. Some things, of course, do linger. A long, long time ago, in the dim and distant past, about 1990, on a young people's camp, I was chasing after some young people in the woods, and I turned to attack the smaller ones, because they were easier to catch. What I didn't realise, that my right foot was in a horse's hoof print. And as I turned, my right foot didn't turn with me, and it cracked the bone. It's a tiny crack! And eventually the bone knitted together again, but the ankle is still very sore, even now. And that's nearly 30 years later. There are hangovers from illness. There's not this magic. These people that teach healing is the atonement give the impression that if only you came along and swallowed some spiritual skelligrow, all would be well. And if you haven't read Harry Potter, skelligrow is this magic potion that heals all broken bones. Indeed, you get the impression that death is a preventable disease if you just repent of whatever sin is causing you to die. And of course, the attitude is that Christians just die. They don't die of something. They don't die of heart failure. They don't die of emphysema. They don't die of this, that, or the other. They just die. Well, someone should show them the death certificates of as many people as possible to see that the death certificate always gives a cause of death. People die of something. It is ultimately as a result of the sin of Adam, but it's not necessarily because you have sinned. You doubtless have sinned, but the illness is not necessarily a direct consequence of that sin. There are some things you might do that do directly lead to an illness. You put yourself in the way of sin. And in putting yourself in the way of sin, you suffer as a consequence. There are people who have thought, oh, I'll just try a bit of cannabis. And they try a bit of cannabis and it affects their brains. And their brains are chemically changed as a result. They may never try cannabis ever again in their lives, but it has affected their brains, and so it has a long-term effect. This is not the sort of thing where someone can just come along and say, be healed in the name of Jesus. They're not. You hear all these famous preachers coming along. We have them coming from America from time to time and telling us all about healing is in the atonement, and all you have to do is ring this number and pledge some money and you'll be healed. Or even put your hand on the television screen and the healing will flow. And you don't believe me? The last time we were in America, it was our last day there, and I put the television on and there was this preacher. And I think he was the son of a more famous preacher, judging from his name. And there he was, he said, preaching the gospel. But all he was saying was, phone the phone number. See all these people behind me, and they're taking your pledges. Put your hand on the screen, and you will receive spiritual healing. And he told all these stories about how some people didn't send in their donation, and they weren't healed, and they died. Because they didn't send in their donation. But someone else did send in their donation, and then 1 week they forgot. And they felt so bad about it, and they were ill. But then they were digging in the garden, and they discovered a hoard of gold. And what they hadn't realized was that someone else had paid their donation for them, and so the blessing of all the gold still came to them. The last time I dug something up in the garden, it was a rusty dustbin lid. What great sin have I committed that it was only a rusty dustbin lid? Dear me. No, the whole idea put forward by the health, wealth and prosperity people is satanic. It is damnable. It diverts people away from true healing of the soul through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does Paul not say here, he was ill, but I laid hands on him and he was healed? There's nothing there about it. Nothing at all. Paul's saying he was ill, and he had some illness, he doesn't describe, but it nearly brought him to death. Paul doesn't say he sinned, but he repented. He said God had mercy on him. God in his providence. And so often these people disparage the medical profession. They disparage pharmaceuticals. They will not take drugs because, oh, that is unbelief. God will heal me. Well, have they never thought that in his providence God has provided medical people? That God in his providence has provided drugs? That God in his providence says, go and see the GP who will prescribe you something that will deal with the problem that you've got. People think they're being spiritual and they're not. God uses means and he has provided all sorts of means to help us medically. And God, you can almost hear God saying, you fool, if you will not take advantage of these things that I have provided through providence. Let's always remember Epaphroditus. When you're ill, well, Epaphroditus was ill. I'm not at the point of death, but Epaphroditus was. But God brought him back from death so that he could continue to be useful. I believe it was Spurgeon, it may have been someone else, but I think it was Spurgeon who said, there are few blessings greater in life than good health, except perhaps a bout of ill health, because sometimes we need rest, and if we're not getting the rest we need, perhaps God will send us a virus so we're flat on our backs and we have to have rest. And sometimes God sends these things to us in order that we can be examples to others, in order that we can have opportunities that don't otherwise come our way. There are all sorts of trials and difficulties that mean you have to go to certain places, whether it be the GP or at the hospital. Guess what? There are people in hospitals. There are people in GP waiting rooms. There are people there who you can talk to and you can say, oh yes, well I've got an ingrowing toenail. Oh, well I broke my leg last week. Oh, and you're discussing, and you can get round to the gospel and you can say, isn't it sad the things that happen to us because of sin? What do you mean because of sin? And you're into talking to them about the gospel and how, while they might not be directly healed, their souls can be healed and they can know the forgiveness of sins. God sends all sorts of trials and difficulties our way in order to test us, in order to prove that our faith is genuine, and in order to give us opportunities that we might not otherwise have had. So Paul says that although Epaphroditus was ill, he became well, and now he's keen to send him because you, having heard this, you the Philippians, seeing him again, having heard he was almost at death's door, yet you'll rejoice to see that he is well, and you can rejoice in that fact. And so receive him, Paul says in verse 29, in the Lord with all joy, and honour such men. He nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So Paul is saying, you are, there's service that you should be offering to me in encouraging me and helping me, just as I have a duty and responsibility to help you. And we all have this duty and responsibility to one another. As I said, communication was difficult in Paul's day. It was only through someone going from one place to another, and usually walking, that meant that there could be communication. In 1770, George Whitfield died on the 30th of September, and it was 2 months before people in London heard that he died. Why was that? Well, it took about 2 months for a ship to travel across the Atlantic. And then the person on the ship brought the news to London that Whitfield had died. 2 months! It's almost impossible now for Donald Trump to sneeze without us hearing about it 5 seconds later. Because we have 24-hour news. It pops up on your phone, and your phone says, Donald Trump has just sneezed. Did I need to know that? But you've known about it a matter of seconds after it's happened. The terrible events that took place last week was on the news feeds in most countries around the world within a matter of seconds of it happening. And so we have such great opportunities for communicating the truth, for being in contact with people and encouraging them in the faith so easily. And we should make full use of that. We should do it more and more because we should have the same concern for fellow believers that Paul had. And as we travel around and as we meet people, do we take greetings of our fellow believers to those that we are going to visit? Beware those who speak about health, wealth, and prosperity. It is not found in the pages of Scripture. We are warned that there are trials, that there are difficulties. And we have to endure them. And it's worth enduring them because of the glory that will be revealed in us. So beware people who speak about there being healing in the atonement. Ultimately, as well as spiritual healing in this life, we will receive perfect bodies, free from all illness, but it's in eternity that that comes to us. The ultimate healing is from sin, from the wrath of God. Salvation in Christ delivers us from the wrath to come. So do not be diverted from the greater blessings of the gospel. Because we will all die eventually, unless Christ first returns and takes us to be with himself. We know that's going to happen. Let's make good use of our time here in knowing God in Christ and spreading the good news to others and encouraging those that we know who are fellow believers. Just as Paul did, just as Timothy did, and just in spite of his illness, just as Epaphroditus did. And so may God bless us and help us to achieve these things.